Leviticus 25 and going down through there, looking at the Sabbath year and stuff, give you a chance to get there. 25, 1 through 7, I think we read that last week. One of the things that we started out talking about was that God had set a calendar for Israel. In other words, you know, God was really, the more you study the Israelites, you'll see that God was really, I mean, I don't want to use the word controlled, but he had a plan for everything, you know. I mean, every little part of their life was, you know, God had a word for it on, you know, what to do. I mean, he really does for us as well. I want to see that. But we were looking at, there was a calendar, and last week we started in the Sabbath year, rest for the land, the Sabbath year. And we talked about those sevens. We saw sevens a lot in chapter 23, seven annual feasts. Three of them in the seventh month. Seventh day of the week was a Sabbath day. Now, I started on this last week, the seventh year was to be a year of rest for the land, the people, and their animals. It was a Sabbath year, every seventh year. And what happened on that seventh year, they weren't allowed to sow or plow their fields, have any kind of organized harvest. Any food that would come up on its own, they could gather that. Strangers, foreigners, anybody that went through the land, they could go into the fields and they could gather the stuff and that just came up on its own. And, kind of stopped right there and we were talking about it. The land rested, the people rested, the farm animals rested. And now, you know, so, you know, now we're in, we talk about green society. We're real conscious about the environment. But see, back in the Bible, God was conscious about the environment too. Because all farmers know about crop rotation now. They don't plant the same thing very many years in a row. Most farmers don't plant the same thing, big farms, 2 years in a row in a field. And sometimes they let a field lay fallow every so often, don't plant anything. Then they plow it up because it has to get nitrogen, everything back, the stuff that the plants take out. And they even got a science of it now. They know that one type of plant takes a lot of one thing out of it where another plant won't, so they can put that plant in that field later. You know, they know how to do all that. Well, God knew it, so he gave the land rest, less the people. And they did do work like take care of buildings, but not anything that had really to do with harvest, plowing, sowing, reaping, all that other than, what came up on his own. And another thing that came up on the Sabbath year, you gave everybody, you released everybody from their debts. Boy, you know, you're thinking, man, this is great, isn't it? Don't you wish we had that Sabbath year going on? You know, all of a sudden your house is paid for every seventh year. Boy, we could spend up till the seventh year. And I'll talk about this later on. It had to do like people could, they didn't, they used the word slaves, but we were talking about indentured servants last week some, and what you could do is like you could sell yourself to work for somebody as a hired servant for so many, you know, such a period of time. They would pay you, all right, I'm going to give you this much money, you're going to work for me this many years, and you could do that. Well, on the seventh year, everybody got released. They were supposed to, and I told you last week they never. There's no evidence that they ever celebrated a Sabbath year or a year of Jubilee, which we're going to be looking at next. But they were supposed to have done that, and that would have had a bearing on how much you would get. Like another thing, and I didn't talk about it yet, and I will later. But the Israelites were given their land by God. You know, the tribes got the inheritance of the land, and they could sell it for a time, but on the Sabbath year, that's when it would all come back to them. So if it was the year right before the Sabbath year, you weren't going to get very much when you went to sell your land because they know the next year they're going to have to give it back to you. Now, if you sold it on the first, you know, you had seven more years to go as the first year, you'd have to pay more for it. And what it is, you would figure how much crops am I going to get out of this land for the next 7 years? So I pay the guy this much money. But seventh year, it went back. So everybody, that's why they always kept their inheritance straightened out, you know, all the tribes. The servants, the indentured servants, which were the ones that would kind of sell their services to somebody for so many years to work for them, they were all set free. So once again, if you came on the sixth year, you said, well, I'll work for you for the next year for this much money. You know, you weren't going to get as much money because they knew in the next year that you were going to be set free. You have to get let go. But there was three motives that were given to govern what the people did. Appreciation for God's blessings, appreciation for God's deliverance from Egypt. This is what all this was picturing. And just simple obedience to God's command. You know, he said to do it. The Sabbath year was also, it was an occasion for, it wasn't necessarily a Bible conference because they didn't have the Bible, but the priest read and explained the book of Deuteronomy to all the people. It was done during the Feast of the Tabernacles that we talked about already, which that ushered in the new year. Now, we talked about this a little bit last week, too. It took a lot of faith for the people, or would have taken a lot of faith for the people, to celebrate the Sabbath year. Because what they were going to have to do on the Sabbath year, they were going to have to not plant, you know, this like spring's coming up. Say this was going to be a Sabbath year. Spring's coming up. We wouldn't do any planting, no sowing, no harvesting. And then we had to go all year, you know, whatever came up in the field this summer, we'd able to eat off of that. And we have to go through all next winter. And then next spring we could plant and everything, but you don't get a harvest until the fall. So it was really like a year and a half that you went around there. You're just trusting God that enough stuff was going to spring up out of the ground and there would be a rain, there wouldn't be a drought and all that. I mean, that's where you put, you know, it was going to take faith. It was going to take faith on the part of the people to do this, to really trust God for their food. And you know, like I said, you know, for us, you know, we're not living off our garden. Some of you older folks might. I know the Markhams do gardens and can and stuff, but most people just get in a grocery store. But they didn't. You know, that was it. There was no Walmart. There was no place to go to get their food. They just going to have to trust God. What came up, that's what they ate. And so, you know, they learned the meaning of give us this day our daily bread, you know, in those days. As I said, no biblical evidence that they ever celebrated the Sabbath year. The Bible kind of indicates that they didn't celebrate a Sabbath year, because one of the things that when God sent Israel into captivity into Babylon for 70 years, it was in order to give the land the rest that it needed. It talks about that in Jeremiah 25:8-11 and 29:10. Because for 500 years, the Jews had disobeyed God's law concerning the Sabbath. So they were in captivity 70 years all the Sabbaths that they had failed to celebrate like they were supposed to. But here's the thing. There's a basic principle involved there that whatever we rob from God, we can never keep and enjoy for ourselves. No true Christian can rob from God and keep what they rob from God and enjoy it themselves. You try to rob time from God, you're not going to be able to enjoy that time. You try to rob money from God, you're giving back, you know, first fruits to God, you're not going to be able to enjoy that money. I mean, God's just going to, it's just that way. And we won't get that far tonight, but probably in a week or two, real good lesson on that kind of thing there about, you know, about the blessings that we have from God. It's one thing to have them, and one thing, it's another thing to enjoy them. See, because we got all the spiritual blessings that we're going to get right now in Christ, but we don't always enjoy all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, and I'll show you that according to the Word of God in a couple weeks probably before we get there. So that's a different thing. So that kind of was the Sabbath year. That's what it was supposed to work. Every seventh year, no planting, no sowing, no reaping. They had to trust God for their food. They had to everybody that owed them any debt. Because see, the way it was a celebration year, and we're going to see more in the year of Jubilee coming up next here in just a second. They had to release all those people back. Everything, you know, everything got back to where it was, and it was that way everybody could enjoy what they were doing. And you know, really, if there wasn't a big harvest going on, you probably wouldn't need an indentured servant to start with. Mostly that's probably what they did, worked in the field in those things. So the next thing we're going to look at is release and restoration, the year of Jubilee, and that's in chapter 25, 8 through 17. Now the Bible says, and then a couple other verses, but in verse 8 of chapter 25, it says, "And thou shalt number seven Sabbaths of years unto thee, seven times 7 years, and the space of the seventh Sabbath of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the seventh month. In the Day of Atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land, and you shall hallow the 50th year." So now remember, we were talking about calendars, and so here's another thing that God set aside, a 50th year. "And proclaim liberty throughout all the land and to all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you, and ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of it, self in it, nor gather the grapes in it of thy vine undressed. For it is the jubilee, it shall be holy unto you. You shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of this jubilee, ye shall return every man unto his possession. And if thou sell aught unto thy neighbor, or buyest aught of thy neighbor's hand, ye shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the jubilee, thou shalt buy of thy neighbor, and according to the number of the years of the fruits, he shall sell unto thee. According to the multitude of years, thou shalt increase the price thereof. And according to the fewness of years, thou shalt diminish the price thereof. And that's what I was talking to you about a few minutes ago, about depending on how close it was to the jubilee and or the Sabbath year, that affected the price. For according to the number of years of the fruits doth he sell unto thee. Ye shall not therefore oppress one another, but thou shalt fear thy God, for I am the Lord your God. There the word jubilee is used six times in verses 8 through 17. It means to sound the trumpet. The word yobel is the Hebrew word for trumpet, which is a ram's horn. You know, you've seen those kind of trumpets. It wasn't a brass one like we're thinking, but as a ram's horn. And for that, every new year they blew trumpets. That's what they did on the first day of the seventh month. 10 days later, people celebrated the Day of Atonement by fasting, repenting, offering required sacrifices. But here the Bible tells us that every 50th year, at the close of the celebration of the Day of Atonement, the horns were blown again to announce the year of Jubilee had begun. And, of course, now it was really going to take some faith, because guess what? The 49th year was going to be a Sabbath year. So remember, in the Sabbath year, they couldn't do no planting and sowing. Now the 50th year is going to be a year of Jubilee, can't do no planting and sowing. So now you go through one whole year with no crops that you planted. Now you got another year that crops. Now you got to go around to spring and plant again. So it's another half a year again. So you're looking at 2.5 going on 3 years before they could really harvest, plant, and sow. So now they were going to have to trust God, you know, really, really trust God, faith. I mean, you know, it would have took some faith. I was talking to a lady down there at the Bryan Center today. Of course, none of them down there are real good shape, or they wouldn't be in there to start with. But, you know, she found out she had some other problems, and this is a Christian lady. We've been dealing with her for a long time, real nice lady. But, you know, you could tell she's really discouraged. And she said, you know, I found out I got some, named off some initials. I didn't even know what it was. I didn't want to ask, because just go into a big discussion about something. It had to do with a respiratory problem. And so I asked her about that, and I said, you know, she said, you know, I don't know. She goes, I don't want to question God, but, you know, why is this going on? She goes, I'm not losing my faith, but I just sometimes I want to know why. Why is this going through? You know, and I talked to her about your faith increasing, you know, when a trial's going on more so than not. But, you know, you could tell that she was real discouraged about it. And, you know, when you think about something that like this, you're facing something like this, and you're thinking, boy, you know how we like to humanize everything? We got to rationalize or reason everything. And we always say, oh, yeah, we're trusting God, we're trusting God. But, God, you really need me to plant the crops so that you can go ahead and bless them, and that there'll be a whole lot of them we'll be able to eat. So now you're saying we're not going to plant no crops, and we're just going to depend on God for something to pop up out of the ground where the leftover seeds and stuff were. They had to trust God. So this was really going to be an act of faith by those people. And then to go for 2 years, you know, you figure the first year you'll think, well, a lot of stuff's going to pop up the first year, but what about the next year? Well, you know, God can make it make it pop up. So they, you know, they were going to have to take it. But, you know, God wouldn't fail them, and God doesn't fail us, but, you know, it was a question of whether their faith would fail. Once again, no evidence that they ever celebrated the year of Jubilee either. This was what God's word said they were supposed to do, but there's not evidence that they did it. But there were some elements there that I read in verse 9 that said that what they were going to have to do. One of the things that they would do in the year of Jubilee, it was repentance. It started on the Day of Atonement, which was what? What was when the high priest went in and made the sacrifice for the sins of the people. And it tells us, chapter 16 tells us, then they were to afflict themselves and repent of their sins. So when you think this, here's what they had to do. The indentured servants, all the indentured servants, they had to let them go. If they had bought somebody's property for you, really were kind of renting, and it wasn't really a sale, but you had it and you did whatever you want, but you had to get it. They were going to have to let the property all go back to the original owners. All that was going to have to take place. Now, how could a person whose heart's not right with God do that, do all these things? You know, that was the thing. You know, it was God, it was really like a test with God because, you know, God said, listen, here the big picture was, here's the promised land. I'm sending you guys into the promised land. And then he took all the tribes and said, here's your land, your land, your land. And he gave them everything. And then they got to living and doing and selling and needing money and doing all the business things and got it all out of whack. And then he'd get them all straightened out, supposedly, on the 50th year if they had obeyed that. But, you know, the other side of the coin is, if you were a Jewish person and you had indentured yourself to somebody to serve, how are you going to celebrate the year of Jubilee while you were kind of a slave labor for somebody else? You know, you couldn't celebrate either. See, nobody could. Or if you were in a lot of debt, if you owed somebody a lot of money, how were you going to celebrate in the year of Jubilee if you owed, you know? So what it was, everything got cleared. Boy, I know one thing. It'd be a year of Jubilee for me if all of a sudden a bank called up and said, hey, guess what? Your truck and your house is paid for. Hoo-hoo! Jubilee, boy, take me all year to get done celebrating. When we'd be some smiling folks in here tonight. Well, we'd all come in here, woo, hey, brother, sister, how you doing? Boy, feeling good. Year Jubilee, man. So in one way or the other, they were going to get happy, and that was part of the deal was everybody got their land back. Man, just think if you had to give up, you got so poor, you had to sell your land 7 years before that or way on down the road before that. And then finally on the year Jubilee came, you got it all back. Boy, you was happy to get everything back. So there was repentance, and there was release. In 10 through 13, verses 10 through 13, the up in Philadelphia, when I was in the Navy, I was in Philadelphia for a little while when I went to my welding school and all four went overseas. And Independence Hall's there, got the Liberty Bell, and it says, the inscription on the Liberty Bell says, proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. That's kind of like what they didn't have a bell, but they had a horn, and that's what they would do when they blew that horn to proclaim liberty. Like I said, released the servants, the land, man. You know what a you know that was an exciting time. They only served 6 years; they had to be set free, and so nobody was in bondage. Nobody was separated from their loved ones. Everybody got to go back to their families. Boy, it really caused a celebration. So they had a repentance, release, and then they had rest, verse 11 through 12. Couldn't carry on any agricultural pursuits. We talked about that already. So they didn't have to work. So everybody got like a year off if you worked in crops. Man, you had the whole year off because you're going to trust God, right, for food. And really got them maybe 2 years. They really had 2 year break, as I said, because the 49th year was a Sabbath year. And then there was restoration in 13 through 17, there, chapter 25, Leviticus 25. Any property that was sold, like I said, since the last year of Jubilee, revert back to its original owner. It would remain with the tribes, the clans, and everything that God had allotted originally. And one of the things that the other picture is who really owned the land? It was God really owned the land, and God had, like, lent it to these people. And, you know, I mean, they kind of were the owners in a sense, but I think we talked about it last week. It's just like, where's all our property going to be in 100 years from now? We don't know, or 200 years from now. It'd be somebody else, if the Lord doesn't come back, owning that. The Lord kind of owned it, loaned it to the people. It was like stewards. They were stewards of the land. And like I said, if it was sold close to the year of Jubilee, or if it had been, that would have determined the price. Some of the wording, like we were looking at 15 in chapter in verse 15, according to the number of years after Jubilee, thou shalt buy of thy neighbor, and according to the number of years of the fruits, he shall sell unto thee. So it just according to how many years was left. Obviously, if you only had one more year to go, 40-year Jubilee, you weren't going to get a lot. If you had a long time, then you were going to get more for it. But God had a law in Leviticus 25:23, which we didn't read that far. But it says there, the land shall not be sold forever, which means they couldn't sell it forever. It was kind of like a rented thing. And that way, one thing that happened, it made it impossible for like those ruthless real estate speculators or whatever you want to call them to accumulate a lot of vast land holdings, which would upset the economy of the land. See, God even had all that under control. All the economy, you know, there wasn't like a real poor class and a real wealthy class. Everybody had their property that God gave them, and they all had that. So that's how they started. So even the poorest Israelite family received its land back. And it was like a new beginning. That's the year of Jubilee. It was a new beginning for everybody. And Isaiah talked about it in his book. He saw the year of Jubilee as a picture of the promised messianic kingdom. And of course, the year of Jubilee pictures salvation for us. When you look, a release from bondage, all your debts are paid, forgiveness. You know, that's what they could even use that term, forgiven. Forgiveness, I think, when it comes to, it can be used in a legal sense when it comes to debts and things. You can be forgiven your debt. And so, you know, it's the same picture of us. I mean, that's something to shout about, right? That's something to be excited about. We've been forgiven. We've had all our debts paid. We're not in the bondage of sin any longer. Boy, we've been set free. So it was, and that is a new beginning, you know, for us as well. The next thing that we're going to see, next point, redemption. The kinsman redeemer part down in chapters 25 on down there a little ways. I didn't read that far, but in verse 25, it goes on down a long way through there. But it says, if thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man, so that's for possession. So you could redeem some, you know how most of you know how kinsman redeemer work, but it said, if the man have none to redeem it and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof and restore the overplus to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. So right there it says, like, if you had a sold some land before the year of Jubilee came or before the Sabbath year came, if you sold a land and you had a kinsman that had enough money and wanted to do it, that he could come and buy the land back for you. The guy had to sell it back to him for whatever it was worth in the price. Or if you ended up getting enough money yourself, you could go redeem your own land back. You know, it's talked about counting the price and giving whatever money was due, you know, for the land. If he was thinking he was getting it for 7 years, it looks like he may have to give it the whole time. Verse 28 said, but if he be not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that hath bought it until the year of Jubilee. So then the land only went back in the year of Jubilee, and it shall go out, and he shall return into his possession. And if a man sell a dwelling house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. Within a full year may he redeem it. And if he be not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house that is in the walled city shall be established forever to him that bought it throughout his generations. It shall not go out in the Jubilee. But the houses of the villages which have no wall around about them shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall go out in the Jubilee. Notwithstanding the cities of the Levites and the houses of the cities of their possession, may the Levites redeem at any time. And if a man purchase of the Levites, then the house that was sold and the city of his possession shall go out in the year of Jubilee. For the houses of the cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel. But the fields of the suburbs of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. So we see in that little section right there, when it comes to houses, if a regular person sold a house inside a walled city, they had 1 year to redeem that house back, to get it back, either by a kinsman redeemer or they got enough money themselves. If they didn't get it back within a year, then that person kept the house forever. It did not go back in the year of Jubilee or nothing, because it would have been hard for somebody to buy a house and then they put all the possessions in there, and then in the year of Jubilee they have to give it all back. Now, but it says there, if a Levite had sold a house, he could redeem it at any time in the year. Let's see how it worded there. The cities of the Levites and the houses of the cities possessed may be Levites redeem at any time, so it could go past a year. And if a man purchased of the Levites in the house that was sold in the year of Jubilee, it would go back. So what it is, a Levite didn't have to redeem it in a year's time. He could redeem it any time after that. And then a year of Jubilee came up, they had to give a Levite's house back to him. And then the Levites, see, they didn't have property like the rest of the people did. The Levites were where all the priests came from. The Levites were all appointed portions of fields outside the city walls. They could not sell them. They could never sell those fields for any reason. So they didn't have to worry about what happened to those things, you know, as far as that went. The regular people, if they had houses in the open, they could redeem that at any time. They could get those back at the year of Jubilee when it came. But now if they sold a house in a walled city, like I said, they couldn't do it. And, you know, it went on down there and talked about down a little farther. It talked about the same thing right on down through probably 55. There was the redemption of the poor. Look about verse 35. It says, if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen into decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him. Yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take thou no usury of him. That's interest. Or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee, that thou not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, to give you the land of Canaan, and to be your God. And so there, if you had a bankrupt brother in debt, that meant another Israelite, or another one of the Jews, they were expected to assist the other Jews with interest-free loans. They could give them a loan. They couldn't charge usury, which would be interest. They could charge interest to a Gentile if they loaned the Gentile money, somebody, a stranger. It was an act of faith on the part of a person to loan them the money, because guess what? What if he didn't pay? What if he didn't pay and then the year of Jubilee rolled around? Guess what? He had to forgive him his debt. Yeah. Say I loaned you, you know, you needed some money. I loaned you, it's $5,000. It might be 10 years from the year of Jubilee come. And you just never be dragging around. You never pay me back. And you say, Terry, man, you got my money. Terry, 10 years, year of Jubilee come up. Yeah, out of luck. So I was kind of have to act on faith to loan you the money. You know, that's the way it was. So, it was, you know, it was an act of faith. They would, you know, they didn't charge interest, but they just loaned them to help it out. And, you know, when you look at that, you know, the early church, you can see in the New Testament, when we get to the New Testament, the early church, what verses come to mind? You know, in Acts, it talks about the people that when they had brothers and sisters in need, said they even sold their possessions and gave them money. Some of them sold land and gave them money to help them out. You know, they didn't even ask, you know, to be paid back. I mean, maybe that was assumed that they would, but they didn't charge interest for that either. So they helped each other. It was that principle and put into practice of helping one another. If he wasn't a Jew, and 39 through 46, it says, and if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as a hired servant. And as a sojourner, he shall be with thee and shall serve thee into the year of Jubilee. And then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and he shall return unto his own family, and to the possession of his father shall he return. For they are my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as bondmen. Thou shalt not rule over him with rigor, but shalt fear thy God. Both thy bondmen and thy bondmaids, which thou shalt have, shall be of the heathen that are round about you. Of them shall ye buy bondmen and bondmaids. Moreover, of the children of strangers that do sojourn among you, of them shall ye buy, and of their families that are with you, which they begat in your land, and they shall be your possession, and ye shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them for a possession. They shall be your bondmen forever, but over your brethren, the children of Israel, ye shall not rule one over another with rigor. So there we see some instructions current, you know, dealing with the poor. Some foreigners said the poor, they would treat them like a hired servant, not a slave. Treat them with kindness. God reminded them that they were slaves once in Egypt too. And of course, a Jewish slave only served 6 years. Then the Sabbath year would come up, or the year of Jubilee, whichever came first, he'd be set free. God, once again, now, you know, you think, well, what do you think about that? You know, was God, you think God, because of these words, that God was for slavery? Yeah, but it said for a foreigner now, they didn't have to let them go over year of Jubilee. Not a non-Jewish slave. Huh? Well, they would keep them. They would pass them down to their children. Yeah, they would keep them. What it is, you know, it makes you wonder, doesn't it? And you look at that and say, well, you got regulations concerning it. God said, this is what you're going to do. God didn't establish slavery, but God's laws didn't establish slavery, but God's laws did regulate slavery. And, you know, there were certain things, you know, in the New Testament, when you look at, you know, when you think about the New Testament time, and I'll have to talk about this real fast just for a minute. We'll talk about it. But in the New Testament time, man, what a political mess was going on there. I mean, you had the greatest racial conflict in the history of the world. You know, it wasn't in America when it was blacks and whites. It was Jews and Gentiles. I mean, you had people that would not, if a Jew shook your hand, they would be considered unclean till the evening. They would have to go wash their hands and couldn't worship according to their law. They would be unclean till the end of the day. They wouldn't go through. They would go hundreds of miles out of their way to keep from going through, like Samaria, the land of the Samaritans. I mean, there was a racial conflict like none other the world's ever seen during, like, the New Testament church. This is what's so mind-blowing about it, really, when you start thinking about it. There was political issues with Rome being kind of controlling the Jews. They were kind of like slaves, although they were living free, but they were really under Roman rule. Rome kind of let them do their own little governing and religious things, but they kind of oversaw the whole thing. So even though they were kind of free, they were still kind of slaves because Rome was the oppressor. So they were living under this Roman oppression. And, you know, that kind of said, all right, we'll let you govern so much to a certain point, like the Jews couldn't institute the death penalty. But Rome would. Rome would do it. They would have people crucified. So, you know, that was going on in Paul's day. And in the midst of all this that's going on with all these cultural and racial and political issues, you know, that's when God decides that he's going to start the church. And now you got people getting saved, brother. I mean, they're getting set free from all that. And now he's taken and he's made the church and he's bringing all these people that they couldn't even shake hands with one another. I mean, you know, couldn't marry one another. He's bringing Jews in and Gentiles into this church in the meantime. And even Romans, some Romans got saved too. Roman people got saved and they got in the church. He brought them all together in one thing. But you know what? God wasn't for slavery. But you never see Paul or Jesus in those days attacking slavery. You know, they never talked about it. And there's a lesson there for us right there. I mean, I know Jesus wasn't for it. He was setting them free from certain things. And Paul wasn't doing them. But you know what? There was probably, there was 60 million slaves. I read there's 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire in that day. But you know, it's not discussed by Jesus or Paul. I mean, there was some things talked about. He actually used it for some illustrations, as a matter of fact. He talked to his runaway slave, and he said, you better go back. Yeah, because see, here's what it was. The law allowed it. You know, the law allowed it to be slavery. And so, you know, God said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. And so this slave had done a bad thing by running from his master. And he said, all right, now you've been saved. You got to go back and make it right. I'm not saying slavery's right. You know, he wasn't saying that. Paul said, but you need to go back because the law says it's right. God doesn't necessarily say this, but you got to operate under the law because God established the government. You know, that's what he said. Oh, yeah. And there was lots of places where he talked about us being even bond slaves to Christ in that sense. He used that terminology because it made sense to them. But here it was. But the thing is, you know, you never saw. Did you ever hear? Jesus never preached a political message. He never preached an anti-Roman government message. Paul never did either. And it would have been a problem. You know, it could have been a problem for him if he did, because then he would have been seen as a political activist instead of a gospel preacher. And that would have been really hindered the church. Jesus, you mean? Yeah, he said, whose inscription's on the coin?
Yeah.
Jesus said, who do we, you know, should we not give money or something? He said, whose inscription's on the coin? He said, Caesar's. He said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. And, you know, even he wasn't against currency and those type of things there. But, one, you know, I just wanted you to see that in the middle of all this, and we got, you know, because sometimes you look at it and think, well, God must think slavery's okay. But, you know, Jesus and Paul brought the message of salvation to individuals. And you know what happened? This is how they work. And listen, this is the same way today at the church. You know, we're living in a politically tumultuous time, and nobody's happy with the economy and all that kind of stuff right there. And there's even regulations, you know, as to what I can say, you know, as a pastor in a church and still be not get tax exemption taken away and all this. I can't say, listen, you need to go out and vote for somebody. Legally, I could say, listen, this is who I'm voting for because of whatever. I can do that. I'm allowed to do that because it's a free country. But I can't promote anybody from the pulpit and all that. But, you know, when we say, oh, man, what are we going to do to people in Congress? You know how Jesus and Paul did it? They got individual people saved. And because of the explosion of the church, guess what happened? Slavery was abolished because of the Christianity. That's how it got abolished, Christianity. And so what do we do today? What do we do today? We're talking about all these problems, corrupt politicians, people wanting abortion, people wanting gay rights. Tell you what you do, man, you get people saved. And when about 90% of the country is saved and all that's running for office are saved people, we ain't going to have all these problems. That's the bottom line right there. You put saved people in office. That's what you do. That's how you do it. You get them saved. And so that's how they attacked it. Jesus and Paul both, they never went out and said, listen, the government's wrong because they're doing, they didn't do that. They just got people saved. I mean, they knew what was right and what was wrong. They knew it was wrong. Jesus didn't own any slaves. Paul didn't own any slaves. But through the salvation of souls, then slavery ended up becoming illegal because it wasn't godly, right? So now, same thing today. That's how we're going to work today. This fellow named Alexander McLaren wrote this. I'll give you this and I'll stop. Said, the gospel message meddles directly with no political or social arrangements, but lays down principles which will profoundly affect these and leave them to soak into the general mind. You know, that's what we have, the gospel message. I mean, you know, God called me to be a preacher. I mean, he called all of us to a certain degree to go out and preach the gospel, you know, to tell people the gospel.